Good to be back. I want to ask you a question this morning. I imagine it's a question that some of you have asked yourselves, though probably not all of us, and if you have asked it, you probably haven't confessed to anybody else that you have asked this question of yourself. But here's the question. How do you become great? Right? How do you become great? The path to greatness in our society is a well-traveled one, though very few ever reach the destination they have set for themselves. Some do, though. I mean, at least by the standards of our society, of our world. Some actually get there. They achieve greatness. Michael Jordan, for example. Michael Jordan is not only one of the greatest basketball players of our age, he is without doubt just one of the greatest professional athletes of our age. Here's how he said he achieved greatness. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed. Now that sentiment is not just the sentiment of athletes. Take Gert Boyle. You all know who Gert Boyle is. She's the chairman of Columbia Sportswear. Widowed in her 40s, now chairman of one of the largest sports apparel makers in the world, reflecting on what happened to her when she was widowed as a woman in her 40s. Here's what she said. How did she get through that and reach the level of success that she's at now? She said, "I don't look back at what happened. There's nothing you can do about it. You simply go on." Conrad Hilton, who was the founder of the hotel chain, the Hilton hotel chain, he actually agrees with Boyle. Here's what he said. Successful people keep moving. They make mistakes, but they don't quit. How do you achieve success? How do you become great in this world? Persistence. Hard work. Never say quit. Never say die. That seems to be sort of the consensus view out there. It might surprise some of you to know that Jesus Christ not only talked about what it would take to be great, he actually pursued greatness. Now, we don't usually think of religious figures, much less Jesus, as being into greatness. But Jesus did. Only his standard of success, his measure of greatness probably wasn't the same as the measures that we're used to seeing and hearing about. His standard of success wasn't the size of his bank account. The measure of greatness, as far as Jesus was concerned, wasn't even how many people were following him. No, for Jesus, true greatness was measured by the degree to which we personally reflect the greatness of God. True greatness is measured by the degree to which we personally reflect the greatness of God. This fall we've been considering Jesus, both the man and the mission, and we've been using the earliest eye record of his life, of his career, the Gospel of Mark. This morning we come to a section in which Jesus not only explains how to achieve greatness, but he shows what greatness actually looks like. So as we consider what Jesus has to say about the path to greatness, I want to invite you to consider the path that you're on. Now, let's face it, most of us are not on a path to greatness. Most of us aren't even trying. But we're on a path. Oh, it might be a path of ease and comfort. That's kind of what you're after. It might be a path of security, stability, lack of conflict in your life. Whatever the path that you're on, I want you to ask yourself, what will you be like if you actually reach the destination that you've set for yourself? Is the path that you're on really going to get you any place worth being? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided here, that's found on page 1567. 1567, Mark chapter 9. Now, our passage this morning marks a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Up until this point, the whole focus of the Gospel has been on Jesus' identity. Who is he, really? Who is this man? But just a few verses before, back at the end of chapter 8, the disciples have finally confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. They've understood his identity, that he is God's anointed king who has been sent to usher in God's kingdom. And at this point, the focus of the gospel shifts dramatically. From this point on, until just right before his crucifixion, Jesus' attention is going to shift. It's going to shift largely away from the crowds, and it's going to begin to focus very much on the disciples. He's going to be teaching them. And his teaching is going to take on a new kind of force and clarity. Because what he's about from here to the end of the book, really, is explaining to the disciples his mission. They understand his identity, who he is. Now they need to know his mission. What is it that he's come to do? And they are going to find the mission almost as difficult to get their minds around as they did his identity. Now, if I were going to sum up chapter 9, sort of the main point of the chapter, in a single sentence, it would be this. In a fallen world, the path to greatness is the path of the suffering servant who by faith reveals the greatness of God. I'll say it again. In a fallen world, the path to greatness is the path of the suffering servant who by faith reveals the greatness of God. Now, our passage this morning really is the beginning of that lesson, and it falls into four parts. So first, in verses 1 to 13, what we see there is greatness displayed. Greatness displayed. Now, the rest of the chapter then lays out just how Jesus is going to get there. First, we see, then, in verses 14 to 32, the path of dependence. The path of dependence. In verses 33 to 41, we see the path of humility. The path of humility. And then in verses 42 to 50, we see the path of self-denial. The path of self-denial. This is the path that Jesus is going to follow to greatness. A path of dependence, a path of humility, a path of self-denial. Now, as we consider Jesus' mission and the road that he's going to take to get there, I want you to consider your own path. I want you to consider what it would mean to follow Jesus on the way that he has taken. All right, so first, greatness displayed. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 9. Verse 1. He said to them, that is Jesus, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. All right, as I said before, at the end of chapter 8, they have confessed, the disciples have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And right after that, then Jesus explains to them what that means. That means that he must be rejected, that he must suffer, that he must die and then rise again. And then he goes a little bit further and says, if they're going to follow him, they too must take up their own cross and follow him in this path, a path of radical self-denial and submission to Christ as Lord, even if it means suffering in this life. Now, you can imagine how disorienting, how disconcerting that must have been. Wasn't the kingdom of God supposed to be about an end to suffering? I mean, wasn't the kingdom of God supposed to bring in glory, not pain? What wasn't it supposed to bring in reward, not self-denial? It was as if Jesus was saying, you know, they've finally gotten it. They finally confessed who he is. And it's as if he's saying, hey, congratulations, you've won the lottery. Only you can't spend any of it. In fact, I'm putting you on a strict budget. I mean, at this point, it just doesn't make sense. And so to prove that he's not calling them to suffer for nothing, he's not just making all this up, he assures them there in verse 1 that at least some of them are actually going to see the glory. They're going to see the glory of the kingdom of God before they taste death, before they die, or actually, even in that language of tasting death, he's letting them know, probably be put to death. It's the language of execution. He's letting them know suffering's coming, but you're going to see the glory first. Now, the fulfillment of that promise happens 6 days later. Jesus takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, up onto a high mountain. And given where they are at this point in the narrative, it's most likely that that was Mount Hermon. And there, Jesus is transfigured before their very eyes. Mark tells us that his clothes become dazzlingly white, and he himself is literally luminescent with light. The whole scene is suggestive of heaven itself kind of breaking through, sort of burning through the veil of his humanity, as if Jesus' humanity could no longer contain the glory that had always been his. It reminds us of what John records in Revelation chapter 1. I saw someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. Of course, it's not just the change in Jesus that makes us think that heaven has broken through. Moses and Elijah, who have been dead for centuries, are standing there talking with Jesus, not as ghosts, but as living people. Now, it shouldn't surprise us at this point that the disciples are terrified. And Peter starts babbling like an idiot. I don't know if you can relate to him. When I get scared, I get quiet. But I'm told that some people, when they get scared, they start talking. Well, that's Peter. And he didn't know what to say. Well, as terrifying as it is at that point, it's about to get worse. Because God himself is about to talk out loud to the disciples. That's the point of this cloud that shows up. This is not a vapor cloud, like the cloud that we see in the sky. No, the cloud here is the glory cloud of God himself. We see it as it appears when God comes down to Mount Sinai and speaks face to face with Moses. It's the same cloud of glory that descends on the tabernacle, that descends on the temple, that lets everybody know that God is here. God has shown up. And that's exactly what's happening as this cloud envelops them and this voice rings out, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then it's over. As suddenly as it began, it's all over. And the disciples are looking around and it's just them and Jesus. And Jesus looks like he always had. And they're walking down the mountain and Jesus is saying things, crazy things like, now don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. You can almost see their minds reeling, trying to make sense of it all. What just happened to us? And what is Jesus talking about rising from the dead? This is why they ask about Elijah. They're referring to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It's almost the last verse in the Bible. And basically they're saying, look, Jesus, if Elijah comes first and he turns everyone back to God, what possible need is there for the Messiah to suffer and die? Jesus responds. And he says, indeed, Elijah does come first. But then he asks his own question. Why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and die? He points them back to the suffering servant of Isaiah. And then he reminds them, hey, Elijah did come in the person of John the Baptist. And look what they did to him. Do you see what's going on here? Terrible events are about to unfold. Jesus knows terrible events are about to unfold, and not by accident. As Jesus makes very clear there, in using the language of it is written, it is God's set plan, it is his purpose revealed in prophecy, and therefore will be carried out, that the Messiah must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again from the dead. These events are going to push the disciples to the very limit. They're going to test their faith. They're going to call into question everything that they thought they knew about Jesus, everything that they believed about Jesus. And so to encourage them, to give them hope, he lets them see, just for a moment, what he always saw, what he always knew to be true. He lets them have a glimpse of the glory that awaits him on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection, a glory that's not only going to be his, but a glory that they are going to share in if they persevere in following him. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He wants them to know that despite the suffering that's about to come, glory, greatness is their future. Because it is his future. Because it is his present. Christian, I wonder today what present trial is causing you to be discouraged. Or perhaps what future kind of potential suffering is robbing you of any sense of peace or joy now. You've probably heard me say this before, but my grandmother used to say to me, old age isn't for sissies. So as I speak to a congregation that has many older saints in it, let me just say, I understand. I think she was right. Old age is hard. Old age, just being old, brings with it all sorts of trials and sufferings. And that should not surprise us, because what is going on in our very bodies is the curse is working itself out. As things fall apart, as that which God created in his image suffers a slow and gradual death. Now, old age isn't for sissies. But Jesus calls us to look past our present difficulties. Whether it is the difficulty of old age or the difficulty of job loss or the difficulty of a marriage that just isn't working, he calls us to look past those present difficulties and to put our hope where it belongs, in the glory that awaits. When, as the book of Revelation tells us, the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. When the curse is no more, because the old order of things has passed away. Oh, Christian, this life is full of difficulties. This life is full of trials. This life is full of struggles. Put your hope where it won't be disappointed. Friend, maybe you're here this morning and you're one of those people that has thought, you know, if God would just speak, you know, from heaven out loud, if I could just hear him speak, well, then I know for sure. Then I know for sure about God. Well, friend, he has spoken. And he's told us to listen to his son. He has told us to listen to Jesus. Jesus is not just another prophet, a wise teacher, an enlightened social activist. No, as we see here, Jesus is the revelation of God himself, the revelation of all of God's glory. Which means that he has a claim on your life. He is speaking to you even now. And you should listen to him. Especially because of what he wants to talk to you about now. When God tells the disciples here, listen to him, what they're having trouble listening to is the good news that Jesus came to die on a cross for them. They couldn't accept it, but they needed to accept that. They needed to hear what Jesus had to say because it was a message of salvation. Friend, you may be in the exact same place. The day will come when Jesus speaks words of judgment. But right now, today, Jesus is speaking about salvation. He's speaking about forgiveness, which he bought with his own blood. Oh, friend, you should listen to him. He has something to say that you want to hear, that you need to hear. And we would love to help you listen to him. If studying the Gospel of Mark, listening a little bit more to Jesus, sounds like something that would be helpful to you, I'm going to be standing at the door in the back. Just come introduce yourself to me and let me know that you'd like to get together with one of us to listen more to what Jesus might have to say to you. Nothing would give us more joy. Well, though Jesus has the glory of heaven in view, and though he is revealing it to us in this passage, neither he nor the disciples are going to go straight from here to glory. The path that Jesus is going to have to take, the path that the disciples must take if they would follow him, is a path of dependence upon God, a path of humble service of others, and a path of self-denial. Let's look at this path that gets Jesus to greatness. First, the path of dependence. Look there in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. All right, when they get down from the mountain, reality sets in quick. There's an argument going on between the disciples and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. It's hard. We don't know exactly what they were arguing about. Mark doesn't tell us, but I don't think it's that hard to guess. The disciples had tried and failed to cast the demon out of this boy. And the Pharisees, who have been seeking ways to discredit Jesus and his disciples way back since chapter 3, clearly have seized upon it. He's a fraud. You're a fraud. See, you can't cast out the demon. Jesus isn't fazed by the argument. I mean, he cuts right to the chase. He recognizes all the unbelief around him. And he engages really the only person that matters at this point. And that's the boy's father. He begins to ask him questions to draw the man out. And the man expresses some belief, and yet it's all mixed up with doubt and unbelief. Very much like the disciples at this point, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and yet can't quite get their minds around the mission that he has come and how he's going to be a Messiah. The man at this point is very much a picture of the disciples and I think so often a picture of us, for whom faith and doubt is all mixed up together. Jesus challenges the man's doubt. There in verse 23, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Jesus' ability to heal the boy is clear. I mean, he's cast out, it would appear, hundreds of demons already. Now, the question is whether the man is willing to depend wholly on Christ, whether he's willing to risk himself and his son wholly on the mercy of God. And the man responds incredibly honestly. "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And Jesus casts out the demon. Now, does this mean that if you depend wholly on Christ to heal you of your cancer, or to provide you a job after you've lost one, or to rescue your marriage that's falling apart, if you depend wholly on Christ to do this, that he will? No. That's not what it means. Faith does not turn God into a vending machine who then automatically kind of gives us whatever it is that we want most if we just put enough money into the machine, if we just believe hard enough. No, friends, faith trusts God to do what he said he will do. Jesus had already clearly indicated that he had come to cast out demons. There was no question in this particular context of what Jesus' intent was. The question was this man willing to, by faith, line himself up with God's clearly revealed intentions? God has not promised to heal every believer of their cancer. God has not promised that every believer will have children who themselves become believers. God has not promised that he will always give us jobs that allow us to live at ease and at great comfort in this world. He hasn't promised any of those things. No, instead, what he's promised is to be with us. He's promised to make us holy, not healthy. He's promised to make us sanctified, not necessarily successful. So what does faith do in the light of those promises? Oh, faith doesn't try to get God over onto our side, onto our agenda. No, faith gets busy trying to line itself up with God. God's side, God's agenda, what God has said he is about, what he is going to do. Everyone is amazed when Jesus casts out this demon, the disciples especially. They ask him, why couldn't we do this? After all, we'd done it before. You sent us out traveling around Galilee. We'd cast out all sorts of demons. Why couldn't we do it this time? Jesus' response was that this kind comes out only by prayer. Now, that raises all sorts of questions that I'm not going to answer. Like, does this mean that there are different kinds of demons? And that there are different methods for dealing with different kinds? And where did Jesus pray? We don't see him praying here. When did Jesus actually pray? All sorts of questions. You can talk about that over lunch. I want to talk about the main point. And the main point is clear. The glory of the kingdom, the power and the healing of the kingdom does not come through confident boasting and arrogant swagger. You know what that argument was all about that Jesus showed up on at the beginning of this section. No, the kingdom comes through a life of radical dependence upon God. What, after all, is prayer? Prayer is what happens when we finally come to an end of ourselves and cast ourselves wholly upon God. Prayer is what happens when we are no longer depending upon our own strength, upon our own wisdom, upon all of our carefully laid plans. And instead we lay ourselves prostrate before God and we wait upon Him to act however He sees fit. Christian, do your prayers betray you as someone who is wholly dependent upon God? Are your prayers an example of what I was talking about before? The effort of faith to line yourself up with what God has promised, with what God has said He would do? Or are your prayers more about making announcements to God, working your list, and giving God His marching orders for the day? You know, you've set His to-do list. You've determined His agenda. Could someone tell, if they could listen in on your prayer life, could someone tell that you're a follower of Jesus? Or would it sound more like Jesus must be a follower of you? Or maybe you're just too busy to pray. Maybe, Christian, you're so busy getting your life done that there's no time. There's no opportunity. There's no need to pray. If someone looked at your prayer life, would it be quite evident that you're just following yourself? As a church, I want us to have the joy of this kind of radical dependence upon God together. I want it to be clear to us together that anything good that happens here at Henson Baptist Church isn't because there are a bunch of good people here. That if anything significant happens here at Henson Baptist Church, it's not because we've got a bunch of gifted, hardworking, and well-meaning people here. No, I want us to have the joy of knowing that whatever happens here that is to the glory of God happened because God answered prayer. One of the things that really encouraged me when I first came here, just candidating and getting to know you all, was all the different prayer meetings that are going on. At different times during the week, different people gathering to pray. That told me tons about you as a congregation and encouraged me so much. What I'd love for us to have now, though, is a time when we as a whole church can gather together to pray. And you're going to hear about this more in the congregational meeting right after this service. But starting in January, we're going to begin an additional service, a Sunday evening service. It's not going to be a repeat of Sunday morning. You're not going to have to sit through another really long sermon. Instead, together, we're going to spend a long time praying, demonstrating what it means to be a congregation, not just individuals, but a congregation that depends wholly upon God. We're still working out some of the details. You'll be hearing about them in the future. But I want you to know that I think this is an opportunity for us to just increase our joy as a congregation, as we labor together in prayer and then see Him answer those prayers to His glory. The path to glory, though, is not just a path of dependence on God. It is also a path of humble service of others. Let's look in verse 33. As they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward." All right, so on the way, they're heading down to Capernaum from up further north where Mount Hermon was. They're heading south to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum sits right there at the top. And on the way, the disciples have an argument. Jesus is not a part of it. He asks them about it later. It turns out that what they've been arguing about is which one of them is the greatest. You've got to be kidding me, right? I mean, after what they've just seen, after the transfiguration, after this demon getting cast out, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. The pride, the arrogance would be laughable if it didn't remind us so much of ourselves. And of course, it's not just this argument that they're having in and amongst themselves. Right? John speaks up when Jesus confronts him on this. John speaks up. Kind of in defense of them, I think, and saying, you know, hey Jesus, okay, we understand, you know, we're supposed to be about serving you and working for your glory, but that's our privilege, right? That's for us, not this guy over here who we saw casting demons out in your name, and but he's not one of us. And so we told him to stop. Jesus isn't buying any of it. Not a bit of it. But look how gently he deals with them. I can't fathom the kind of love that he must have for the disciples at this moment. Because their pride, their arrogance is so on display and so ridiculous. I think out of me, it would just call forth anger. But Jesus patiently teaches them. And he calls a child, probably one of their own children. And he says, "Oh, whoever serves a child like this actually is welcoming me. And not just me, but the one who sent me, the Father in heaven." It's actually a stunning picture. Because unlike our kind of sentimental and indulgent age, children were not idolized. They were servants. Children served adults, not the other way around. In fact, in the language that Jesus would have spoken at home, the word for child and the word for servant, basically the same word, almost indistinguishable. And yet here Jesus is telling them to serve a child. I used to live in Washington, D.C., as you all know, and there is great honor in serving great people. Right? So it kind of doesn't matter what job you have in the White House. I mean, you can be the janitor. You can be cleaning the sinks and unstopping the toilets. But if you're the White House janitor, I mean, that's a big deal. There is huge honor in that. Jesus here is turning it all upside down, though. No, he's saying, no, there's huge honor. There is greatness in humbling yourself and serving those who don't even appear worthy to be served. Because in serving them and in receiving them, you're receiving me and you're receiving the Father who sent me. He tells the disciples that to serve humbly in this way will not go unnoticed by God. They will not lose the reward. Why is that? I think because it is at that moment, especially when they are serving people that have no claim on their service, when they are serving people who do not deserve to be served, they most remind God of His Son, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many, not one of which deserved that ransom. Christian, the path to glory is the path of humility, because it is the path that God Himself trod. I mean, have you thought about this? You have been served by God. Served by God. You have been given this incredible gift. Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, your Creator and your Lord, humbled Himself and became a man to serve you, to serve me. What incredible love. Because what else would motivate it? Oh, if that doesn't melt your heart, then I'm not sure what it means that you call yourself a Christian. And look what that should do to us. Having been served by God, having been loved in this incredible way, well, there's no room for pride anymore, is there? There's no room for sort of arrogant insisting on my rights and my way. No, service now becomes service of others. Now becomes not a point of duty. I don't want to serve that child or serve people in this congregation because I have to, because Jesus tells me I got to, so I'm going to go serve now. Oh my goodness. No, humble service should just flow out of the heart of the Christian, because he's been so well served already by God. And how could I even begin to stand on my own rights when God didn't stand on His? As a church, we want to remember that we are not in a competition with other churches. So you'll notice that every single Sunday I'm going to pray for other local churches here in Portland. Because the kingdom of God is not a zero-sum game. You know, some other church's growth and success is not our loss and failure. Nope, we're about the kingdom of God here. We want to see God glorified. We want to see God's kingdom grow. And if He decides to use some other church to make that happen at one particular point in time instead of our church, praise God. And we want to give ourselves to that, to praying for that. We also want to look to cooperate with other churches wherever possible. Wherever there are some things that we won't be able to cooperate on, you know, because of differences of belief, doctrine, church organization, that's fine. But wherever possible, we want to look for ways that we can cooperate. I've been so encouraged by the way that we can cooperate with Door of Hope and seeing another church planted here in Southeast Portland. I'm really encouraged by the way that this church has made its resources available and its facility available for Operation Christmas Child, which is serving lots of churches in the city. We want to look for ways to do that more and more. And we do want to build here. But we want to build here positively. Not in competition, not by criticizing others, not by tearing others down, but simply by depending upon God, humbly serving and rejoicing in whatever it is that God decides to do here in our midst. So the path to glory is a path of dependence upon God. It is a path of humble service. Finally, it's also a path of self-denial. Look with me in verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, at this point, Jesus' train of thought shifts. It shifts from humble service to self-denial. From the promised reward that humble service brings, he now turns to warn his disciples about the judgment that awaits that would lead for anyone that would lead others into sin or that would indulge sin in their own lives. The images that Jesus uses here are shocking. As tender and heartwarming as the images were just a moment ago, and now we feel like we're in some horror flick or something. I mean, they are shocking images. Die now rather than lead someone else into sin. Mutilate yourself now rather than continue to engage and indulge in sin. Jesus is clearly using hyperbole. He is not telling anyone to actually cut off his hand or his foot. Why do we know that? Well, because Jesus knows that it's not our hands and our feet and our eyes that cause us to sin. It's our hearts. It's our will that leads our hands and our eyes and our feet into giving our bodies, giving our members to sin. Now, his point, using hyperbole here, his point is to provoke us, to provoke us into radical action with regard to our sin, because the stakes are so very, very high. He's already told us that the reward for following him on this path faith is life. He's going to talk about that more in a minute. But here he makes it quite clear that the consequence of following a path that indulges sin, that leads others to sin, the consequence for that is hell. Now, it is not at all fashionable to talk about hell these days. It is very intolerant language. Some people would even probably call it hate speech. But the fact is, Jesus talked about hell. And he talked about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. And the image that he uses for hell, they vary. But this one that he uses here, of an eternal fire, an eternal burning, is one of the most common. The image that he's using here is a reference to a valley just outside of Jerusalem. It was a wicked valley. It had been used by kings of old for the worship of Moloch, where the people of Jerusalem would bring their infants and sacrifice them. Later, reforming kings came along and desecrated the valley so it would never be used that way again. And it had been turned into a garbage dump, where the city's garbage and the offal from the sacrifices were continually burned. There was always a line of smoke coming up from this valley. Now, Jesus picks up that image, and then he quotes from the final verse of the book of Isaiah. And he warns that to indulge in sin, to continue on in a life of sin, to lead others in that life, is to bring upon oneself this eternal, final judgment. Friends, Jesus took sin seriously. Not because he was against fun. You understand that, don't you? In his own life, he was accused of having too much fun. People called him a drunkard. People complained because he went to parties so often. Now, Jesus took sin seriously, not because he was against fun, but because he was for life. Because he was for God and for his glory. And he understood that sin is no trifling matter, but that it led to death. Not just the kind where your body dies and it's put in a grave, but no, a spiritual death. A death that leaves the you that continues to exist after the body is long gone, that leaves that you in torment forever under the wrath of God. A judgment that you have earned, that you deserve because of your rebellion against him. Friends, that's why Jesus took sin seriously. What will it get? What will it take to get you to take your own sin just as seriously? Now, in contrast to that, for those who do take their sin seriously, who take radical measures of self-denial and repentance, Jesus holds out a very different future. He refers in this section to entrance into life. And the life that he's talking about is the eternal life of the kingdom of God. A life that is full of joy, not sorrow. A life that is full of unimaginable fulfillment, not unendurable pain. Because it's life with God. And that's who God is. God is life. God is full of joy forevermore. And this is what he offers. Now, when the two options are placed side by side, it's a pretty obvious choice. The problem, of course, in this life is we don't see those two options side by side. That's why Jesus is doing what he's doing here. He wants us to see beyond the present reality to the eternal future, the two options that await all of us. And he places them side by side so that it'll be very clear for us. And he concludes then by basically telling his disciples, do the obvious thing. Choose life rather than death. Choose the path of self-denial rather than the path of self-indulgence. Because look where the two paths lead. That's the point of those final verses there about salt. Jesus uses the imagery of salt to talk about being a disciple. And it's a call basically to persevere in discipleship. Because the salt, the local salt that they used, could lose its saltiness. It was not pure salt. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. No, no. Remain salty. Remain a persevering, following disciple. He talks about being salted with fire. It's a reference to the temple sacrifice. Every animal that was sacrificed to the temple actually was sacrificed with salt. And Jesus is calling his disciples, offer your lives as a sacrifice to God. Persevere and continue on. In a life that would rather suffer than sin. Persevere in a life that would rather give itself away than spend itself on itself. Christian, is this what your life looks like? A life that hates sin enough to take radical steps of repentance and self-denial. A life of self-sacrifice. One of the ways I think you can tell if this is really characterizing your life is look at the relationships around you. That's one of the things that Jesus points to. He says, such a life will lead to peace with each other. Is that you? Are you someone who is living at peace with your brothers and sisters around you? Or is your concern for your stuff, your rights, your privileges, always leading you back into conflict? Somewhere along the way, Christians somehow began to think that self-denial meant giving up things like chocolate and TV. If only it were that easy. Now Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves so that we might live in peace with one another. The path to glory is the path of dependence upon God, of humble service to one another, and radical self-denial. That's the path that Jesus lays out here for his disciples. And how is it that he can call us to that path? Quite simply because it's the path that he is taking himself. For Jesus himself, the way to glory was the way of the cross. Again and again in our passage, Jesus stops to explain to his disciples that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed, that he must rise from the dead. It is the first thing on his mind after the glory of the transfiguration. It is the focus of his teaching after he has cast out this demon that no one else could cast out. It is the thought behind his statement that the first must be last and the servant of all. Why is this so much on his mind? Honestly, you see it in what's happening with the movement in this passage. We start in the far, far north of Israel. By the end of this passage, we're down south to the top of the Sea of Galilee, and he's beginning to make his way around east to go further south. With every step Jesus takes in this passage, literally, he is taking a step toward the cross. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. Because he knows that the only path to glory is the path that leads through the cross. Friends, that death that he was heading to was not a tragic one, kind of futile self-sacrifice. No, that death was a death in which he humbled himself to the point of actually taking on our sin. It was a death in which he didn't merely deny himself, but actually offered himself as a sacrifice and as a substitute for sinners like you and me. It was a death in which he didn't merely depend upon God to get him through the trial. No, actually, he depended upon God to fully vindicate his sacrifice, to accept it, and then to raise him from the dead, to bring him into the new life of the kingdom of God. Friends, Jesus took the way of the cross so that we could enter into glory with him. He didn't ever have to leave heaven in the first place to know glory. But he did. And he did it out of love. And he did it for the glory of God. As God displays his love to sinners like us, that sinners like us might come to glory. Not in ourselves, but in the only greatness that really is, and that is the glory of God himself. And he calls us today to repent of our own self-seeking and instead to give ourselves in faith and to follow and to glory in our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we are embarrassed like the disciples when we consider how much of our time and energy, how much of our thoughts and our speech is spent seeking to exalt ourselves, seeking to pursue our own glory. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the true glory that is Christ's as he reveals you to us. And we pray that you would give us the grace to turn away from our own self-seeking and instead to follow Christ, who is our Redeemer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.